Jesus gives this wonderful invitation that will be familiar to many of us. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I just want to encourage you this morning as we come to worship, not to miss this opportunity to come before our Lord and lay upon Him whatever is on your heart and receive from Him whatever is on His heart this morning. We've wrapped up, I don't know if you were present, a couple weeks ago where we wrapped up Malachi, which means that we've actually come to the end of the Old Testament. And it seems like a good week for us to sit there for a second and imagine what it was like to sit at the end of the Old Testament in this period that's about to stretch out for 400 years without any prophecy in Israel before the coming of the Lord. And what have we learned from that? It's not hard for me in the least to see myself in this incredible narrative, and I hope that it's not hard for you at all. I was just thinking this morning, as we were in Sunday school, about how, you know, these scriptures are able to tie me together with the ancients. Like, I could see myself right there. And this constant pattern of simple faith, pretty mixed up characters with simple faith and the intention to obey. Well, there's something about the story, I suppose, that I'm saying makes it more than a distant memory. We can see its reality today all around us. It has explanatory power, as far as I'm concerned, with so much of what I encounter on a day-to-day basis in myself, in my society, in my church. The story of God's mission begins, of course, with human beings formed for the presence of God Himself, meant to be bearers of His authority on earth, which is just astonishing to me, but also creators of beauty and purpose. And still to this day, though we live in this marred state, it's not hard for me to see this in humanity. Is it hard for you that the fingerprints of this incredible Creator and His incredible purposes are even among a marred and lost people? I think, for example, of the human capacity to create order where there is chaos. I mean, we're also good at creating chaos where there was order. But you think about how a bush is turned into a garden. And who cannot say this has an incredible order? Or how something like a river can be turned into the power of a mill or even a hydroelectric dam, which, to be honest, isn't the most beautiful example, but nevertheless, this order that we are able to bring to creation is just incredible. And when it's perfected in the world to come, I can't wait to see what the results are. There's a reason, for example, as a hunter, I know that my deer are losing habitat, but at the same time, I know they're the best fed deer that have ever lived on this planet. And I know that there's a reason why they like to walk the same trails that I walk. It's because humans are able to make life easier even for the wildlife, especially when they're conscious of it. And we talk about beauty. I mean, think about the caragana tree. You leave that thing on its own and it becomes the ugliest thing in the world. But in the right hands, it becomes this beautiful laneway when there's human attention to it. I see in that this purpose in the garden that God first gave us. It hasn't been erased. It can't be fully erased, at least not until the Lord withdraws what we call His common grace from us. Instead, we continue to testify to our original purpose, whether we mean to or not. There's something marvelous in every human that's born. And there's a transcendence to every human that's born that also can't be erased from our souls. We are the result of a heavenly imagination. Humans crave purpose. It's not enough just to achieve. We have to have meaning behind our achievements. Again, avoiding pain is not enough for us. We pursue something deeper, something joyful, something meaningful. We need love. We need companionship. And through various forms of music and art, even the most lost soul seeks to catch a glimpse of that inexplicable other that's beyond us. Have you noticed that? But for all of that nobility, what I see today, just as we've seen throughout the Old Testament, there is also a very tragic thread throughout our line. It's strange. We'll achieve something and then we'll envy another person for achieving something else. We'll give birth, but then we'll take life. We'll create and then we'll destroy, even destroying on mass scale, like the ravages of war. And even when we're at peace, it seems so difficult for us to be at peace. We're endlessly marred by secrets, by unrest, by anxiety. Even our most intelligent, our boldest, our most accomplished civilizations, do you know, in fact, they are the ones most commonly that perform Holocaust against other civilizations. Our love for freedom today comes at the cost of the most vulnerable children who have never seen the light of day outside the womb. And increasingly, I don't know if you're following what's going on in Canadian politics right now, but increasingly our freedom is coming at the cost of the seriously ill who we are all too ready to dispense with. What's going on? I think our earliest records in Genesis 1 through 3 explain it well. I don't think they could be any more relevant than if they'd been written 2 days ago. A creature of incredible honor and capacity was cast out from fellowship with God to wander in the nations of the earth, mortal and lost. You and I are living in one of those nations. I know a little bit about the history of the nations from which I come. I come from those nations. Which, praise be to God, God visited in the power of his Holy Spirit 1,000 years ago and changed things so that my present day is different. But nevertheless, I remain in one of those lost nations. There are thousands of nations today that remain, that have had virtually no testimony of the light. Now, to review just very briefly, if you've been in this series, you know that that light, that mission began with Abraham, with promises from God for Abraham that the nation that came from him would be God's own children, that they would be a blessing to all nations. But unsurprisingly, that nation has struggled, has it not? And it struggles to this day. Do you know, maybe you think that the Jewish people are a religious people. You're wrong. They are the most secular nation on the face of the earth. They still struggle today. Going back to the ancient times, they've been slaves in Egypt, yes. But their story has shown a constant enslavement to something far more dangerous than any pharaoh. Their real enemy is demonstrated in the fact that they are constantly the authors of their own destruction. They're unfaithful, they're reckless, they're racked with fatal passions. They have a problem. We have a problem. They have disasters sent as warnings. That doesn't solve it. Only a very few heed the disasters and say, I have to return to God. Exile doesn't solve it. They give up the false gods. They stop speaking their names, but they still can't seem to draw close to the true God. How do you show a creature that adamantly denies the depths of its real problem that it has a very real and very deep problem? Well, what we've seen throughout the Old Testament is that, and not without acts of mercy on God's part, and not without gracious gifts constantly in Israel's life, his means of pedagogy, of teaching these people, is to let them fall into their problem so they'll recognize they're in it. And he systematically knocks down one excuse after another. Do you notice this in the scripture story? Yeah, slavery didn't cause you to be bad people. No, it didn't. It was something in you. And bad kings can't be blamed for what's going on. It was something in you. And all those altars set up to foreign gods can't be blamed. It was something in you. There's a problem in you. Now, returned from exile, they've awakened somewhat to hope, but they're not yet transformed. They'll have 400 years without a prophet, as we've said, to look back on the words that God has recorded for them, to reflect on their past, and to anticipate the coming salvation that's been promised time and time again. So in summary, what have we learned? This is really bare bones, okay? This does not do justice to the entire Old Testament. But what have we learned as our essential framework for thinking as we leave Malachi? Big purpose, big problem, big promises. That's how I would put it. Our big purpose. You know, any discussion about the human race that begins with sin as its basis is actually wrong and misleading. Oh yeah, you got to get to sin. But if you start by describing humans as essentially these wicked, undeserving creatures, you have missed the story of the scriptures. Because that is not our origins. Sin is not natural, at least not originally. It's very natural today. It is not the essential nature that we were given by a good God. I mean, if that's where you're going to start, you might as well begin with the atheists just saying that humans are an accident with no purpose. No, we don't agree that humans were created for nothing. Human identity begins with something unfathomably great that has been robbed of us. In fact, that we constantly rob ourselves of. We were formed to be stewards, to be vassal kings of the great emperor who formed us. We were meant not just to live in this world, but to live in him. I love the way Paul says it. And you know, he's quoting a Greek philosopher, describes Jesus as the one in whom we live and move and breathe and have our being. That is what we were created for. That is essential human identity. That is what has been taken from us. Humans aren't simply worms elevated to greatness. That's too simplistic. We're lost sons and daughters who can make an awful mess of it for ourselves, but whom God wishes to restore, and not just restore, but restore beyond expectation. As C.S. Lewis put it, you've never met a mere mortal. We must remember the incredible purpose that first defines our race, because otherwise we'll begin to misrepresent essential human nature. We'll even end up misrepresenting God's original favor towards us and his own personality. We're not only objects of wrath created by a cruel God. We were intended for more. We're not beneath God's attentions. Do you know, this is one of the things that I constantly have to work at many Christians in their lives. Is because they start with the doctrine of sin. They understand themselves as beneath, by nature, beneath God's attention. Do you know that's not true? By nature, God gifted his attention to our race, that we would be a family to him. That we would be like sons and daughters. We began with God's attention by his mercy, nothing we deserved. That was his pleasure, but it's essential to what we are. And so when we come to Christ, we should never have this thought that I'm beneath God's attention. It's only by grace we should have that thought. I've never earned God's attention. But he has always intended to give me his attention. We have a big problem. If that's a big purpose, it's been surrendered with a big problem. Now, it takes a long time to convince people that the problem we're struggling with runs deeper than circumstances, ignorance, how somebody else treated me. To come to terms with the fact that the problem is me. There's a disease of the will within humans, and that's what's so disturbing about it, is that the disease not only affects our desires, but our wills, so that we can't resist those desires to some degree. Jeremiah says, he describes it as the deceitfulness of the human heart. He says, nothing is more deceitful than the human heart. The apostles speak regularly of passions which lead to death. The heart is no longer oriented towards truth. It deceives even the one who looks to it. The effects of Adam's decision to walk out on God, to judge right and wrong for himself, to make himself like God, affect us from conception. I've taught you this before. It's so easy to see in the physical world. From conception, we see so many children that are conceived not according to the purposes of God. That are conceived not according to their original intent, with illnesses that we can't solve. And I tell you that it doesn't take very long to see that at our conception, that disease ran into the heart as well. This whole huge ordeal we've been reading about with Israel, with what they went through in their own history, was, among other things, a systematic knocking down of excuses. How do you bring a shifty people who constantly squirm their way out of responsibility to address their real problem the way that God led Israel in the Old Testament? But even the teaching of the Lord throughout our scriptures, throughout these 2,000 years of salvation history, the first 2,000 years, it's not a guarantee that people will accept the conclusion that history has drawn us to. Today, millions in the free West, just to give an example outside of Scripture, millions in the free West hail the very systems of authority that murdered over 100 million people in the 20th century alone. That's not good for a track record of learning from other people's mistakes. Many seek to return evil with evil, hoping it will end up in good. How's that going to work? And nowhere is this failing clearer than that today in countless churches, countless churchgoers sit and struggle against the doctrine of sin. They don't want to hear it from their pulpit. I've heard of pastors just ending worship leaders because it showed up in a song. We don't talk about that. That's so negative. Why would we go there? Well, my friend, you're already there. It's just a matter of whether you recognize it or not. Because the only way that God can lead us to healing is by demonstrating to us you are in danger. And you can't solve that danger. I've been asked, do you know what happens to a person when they feel they don't deserve God's love? And my answer is, yes, I do. I do know what happens to them. They start to look for a savior. They start to learn how to trust in someone other than themselves. In fact, in someone who has a power they don't have. They start to not have to worry about every little slip they make in their lives, because guess what? My worth isn't based on me. Because I can tell you, if Jamie's worth was based on Jamie's performance in life, Jamie's worth would be very small. But because the Lord has broken me and shown me you can't rely on yourself, I look for another source of value that's freely given to me in Christ. And I don't have to sit in this place anymore where I constantly have to rely on my own efforts. Instead, I learn, here's the real trick to change. I will go to him and rely on him first, and he will change me. The human race was created suitable to live with God. We were given worth at creation. We were called with an eternal love, but none of us walks in it until the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives brings us to new life. But if we've been reading the Old Testament, if we've been paying attention, then we've noticed that when it comes right down to it, I have to account for my own actions. And the source of those actions for which I'll have to account runs too deep to hope I can just try a little harder next time. The effects are too grave to hope God will just overlook it. How many people, even in churches today, want to think about God as a God who's so merciful that he'll just overlook everything evil that I've done? Let me tell you that I would not follow that God. I have experienced wrongs in my life, and I've experienced them through others that are so horrific that if that God overlooked that, I would not follow him. How is it I could be more just than that God? That I could recognize this has to be answered for. This is not small beans. This is serious. This is death. No one could follow a God like the one portrayed in our culture, where everything is fine. We're going to learn in the New Testament, of course, that God's answer to that injustice was to lay it on his own son. Sin would be answered for, and grace could still be offered. I believe that a poor doctrine of sin is at the heart of most of our problems. We toy with surface solutions. We maintain trust in ourselves. We don't embrace the gracious and sufficient God who extends himself to us. And the thing is, we never reach that God who is just saying, "Receive me," because we keep trying to work to him and we can never reach him. Meanwhile, he's saying, "Just stop and receive." But one thing I do hope that you've noticed in our reading of the Old Testament is that there's no gospel of Jesus Christ without the extensive lessons we've been learning through the story of Israel. I know that one of the temptations, particularly when you don't know the scriptures well, is to fall into this trap of thinking Old Testament versus New Testament. Guess what? No Old Testament, no New Testament. I hope you're starting to see this as one seamless story from Abraham to Jesus' return. It's one story. I hope you're seeing it's one consistent nature in God, that the God who holds accountable for injustice is the same God who rescues from injustice. I hope you're seeing that as God is teaching Israel the lesson that they are trapped in their own works, their own hearts, that is the same God of grace who offers a way for humanity to be reborn. It's one story. It's not Old Testament versus New Testament. It's one God, one history, one salvation. Finally, big promises. We've talked about big purpose, big problem, big promises. And this is where we're going to sit for a week, and I'm not going to give you all the promises of God and how they're fulfilled. We're going to pretend that we're back in 400 BC with Malachi. And all these collective promises that are mounting up and building, and expectation is growing. And people are wondering when, and what? Oh, how's it going to happen? And they don't know yet. But frankly, that's not so different from the place we're in today, is it? We have some of those answers. You know, they were promised a Messiah. They were promised a son of David would one day come, and to his reign there would be no end. Well, we have some insight into that now, don't we? I hope so. I hope if you're a Christian here today that you have some insight into who that is. And yet here we are sitting once again waiting for Messiah. Not so different from Malachi's crowd. God has promised Abraham descendants without number. By the time Malachi ends, Abraham has them. God has promised Abraham's nation will be a blessing to all nations. This is still a work in process, but already there are many. You know, for example, Rahab, Caleb, who have come out of the nations and they're given honor in the line of, well, for Rahab, Jesus Christ himself. God has promised that the nations of the earth will one day come and honor Israel and their God on Mount Zion. Still in process. But already they're seeing flickerings of this happening. God has promised that in solving Israel's problems, and here Malachi was very forthcoming, it is God himself who will come to them to save them. God himself will visit them. God continuously promises a coming judgment where all will account for their actions. And you know, this was one of the ones that was hard for the people to stick to, because we see through the Psalms, we see through Proverbs, we see through the prophets. There are always these voices that say, God never judges anybody. Have you seen how much that evil person has prospered? Why even choose good over evil? It doesn't benefit you anything. God has promised in Jeremiah 31 a new covenant. And this was what was distinct about the new covenant, is that God will place his righteousness in the hearts of his people so they will do by nature what ought to be done. That one's in process too. And here's one. I wanted to take one example today for us to read together. One of my favorite ones. God promises the lavish pouring out of his Holy Spirit upon his people. You know, I'm not going to really expound on this much today, but if you just turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, which finds much of its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. This was one of the promises that the people leave the Old Testament sitting on. Lord says, starting at verse 28 of Joel 2, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Israel leaves this period of time of the prophets as they await their Messiah. And they have all these promises that are just there, but not yet. And they're wondering, when will they come to pass and how 400 years must have dragged on. But I see it especially in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, there's this sudden lightning flash of excitement as the people start to see the fulfillments of the promises of God from ancient days starting to take place in their life. And they are excited about it. Finally, I thought they'd never come. I started to doubt them. And here they are taking place in my lifetime. Did you notice at the end there, even among the survivors, speaking about those exiles that are still in exile all across the known world, God will rescue his people from every nation. Well, before we get to the coming of Messiah, I just want you to practice this discipline of putting yourself in the time of our forebearers, imagining what it was like to dwell there, with all these promises they were still waiting on. If there's one thing the Old Testament concludes with, it's the message that the righteous will wait on the Lord. As Habakkuk puts it, the righteous will live by faith. God is our salvation. And though we know more of salvation today and have available the transformative power of the Holy Spirit himself in our own lives, which others could only long for, we are still in this place of waiting upon the Lord to complete his salvation. For the purposes of our series, the main framework we should operate with as we leave the Old Testament, the framework we look to see him fill out and explain more, is big purpose, big problem, and big promises. And I hope that you're going to notice as we go through the New Testament that you cannot possibly understand Jesus without understanding the history that leads up to him that's captured in our Old Testament.
So, Lord, how do we pray? We come to you. We bow our whole hearts in submission. Lord, ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that our eyes, our hearts, our ears would be open to hear and receive what you have for us as you fill us with your presence. And Lord, would you keep us from despair as we trust in you? May we persevere and remember your words that say, as we persevere, you grow your character in us. And again, we turn to you and we trust in you as you do this work in us. Yet the Lord still waits for us to come to him. He longs to be gracious to us so he can show us his love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for him to help them. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. In light of all this, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get out there and walk, better yet run, on the road God has called us to travel. I don't want any of you sitting around in your hands. I don't want any of you strolling off down some path that goes nowhere. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And mark that you do this with humility and discipline, not in fits and starts, but steadily, pouring yourself out for each other in acts of love, alert at noticing differences, and quick at mending fences. You were all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction, so stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You have one master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all and is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. But that doesn't mean you should all look and speak and act the same. Work at getting along with each other and with God. Otherwise, you'll never get so much as a glimpse of God. Make sure no one gets left out of God's generosity. Keep a sharp eye out for weeds of bitter discontent. A thistle or two gone to seed can ruin a whole garden in no time. Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late, tears or no tears. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. The last and final word is this: fear God, do what he tells you. And so is your word, Lord, that goes forth from your mouth. It will not return to you empty, but will accomplish your desires and the purposes for which you sent it. In Jesus' name.